We read from Esther chapter 7 and verse 1. So the king and Haman came to banquet with Esther the queen. We left it last week in our last study on Esther chapter 6 with Mordecai on the descent, and Esther and Haman on the descent, and Mordecai and the Jews on the ascent. And we're going to continue to see something of the same thing happening in this chapter. And so in chapter 7 and verse 1, it's time for the second banquet. And when it says here in verse 2, the king said again to Esther on the second day, it's just again referring to the second occasion of the banquet. It's a banquet of wine, because in those days, the banquets, the Persian feasts, usually were devoid or were scarce on the solid dishes, and they tended to have a lot more drinking, and funny enough, also some desserts. So those are the main dishes, desserts and wine, and of course a few solid dishes. But it was primarily this banquet of wine. And the king once again asks Esther, "What is thy petition, Queen Esther? And it shall be granted thee. And what is thy request? And it shall be performed to the half of the kingdom." He remembers, thankfully. He hasn't forgotten that the whole purpose of the banquet is for Esther to make her request. Perhaps as a husband, a good husband, he has seen something weighing her down. Perhaps he has seen something in her temperament that is different than before. And he's seen maybe that there is something troubling her. I don't know, it's just a little bit of conjecture on my part. But he hasn't actually forgotten, which is the good thing. Otherwise that would have made life a little bit difficult for Esther to reintroduce the subject to her. Already it's taken us this long and this much courage to come to this point. But the king, as it were, reminds her, "What's your request, Esther? It'll be given to thee." He's reassuring her that he wants, as it were, to help. He wants to grant her. She is in his favor and she need not worry. And this time Esther is very open and forthright. And she says in verse 3, "If I found favor in thy sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be given at my petition, and my people at my request." So she uses now, this is the third time she's been asked this question, this request, and this offer has been made to her, and now she has the courage to use it, and she makes the most of it. And we see in her request, both for herself, for her people, and the way she mentions other things in verse 4, which we'll look at in a moment, that she must have premeditated her answer. It wasn't an answer, or rather a request, that she just thought of on the spot. But she had obviously gone through it in her mind and carefully framed what she was going to say, how best to make her petition before this great king. And even though he was a husband, it was important that she gets it just right. And so she pleads, firstly, for herself. She mentions her life, which no doubt is dear to the king. And he has an affection for her, and that will touch some of the strings in his heart and move him. And my people are also at my request, she says. She pleads for her own life and the life of her people. A people, she says in verse 4, who are sold to be destroyed, to be slain, that is murdered, and to perish, to be wiped out, to be annihilated. And then she goes on to say, "If we had been sold for bondmen and bondwomen, I'd held my tongue, although the enemy could not countervail the king's damage." And if I could rephrase what I think is the meaning here, she's saying, if we had been sold as slaves, me and my people, then I would have kept silent. Though even that, being sold as slaves, wouldn't have brought any financial gain, wouldn't have been of any financial benefit to the king's treasury. Because the money gained from selling the people, selling the Jews, and even the money that Haman would add to that combined figure, when compared with the contributions of the Jews and their taxes that they would give, and the loss of their service to the kingdom, not only in there in Shushan, the palace, but in all the different provinces, the combined loss, the loss would be on the king's side to get rid of these people, to sell them to another country, to lose their service, to lose their taxes. So it's not to any gain. And how much more, he's saying, she's saying, if they are put to death, and if they are destroyed, if they are annihilated, then the financial loss also will be greater. So to destroy this people really is a great evil, an irreparable evil. And so one by one you can see that she's, of course, she's had in mind that what Haman informed her of before, that, what Mordecai had informed her of before, that Haman had promised to contribute money to the king's treasury. And so she is showing in a very good way, in a very wise way, how actually the king has been taken for a ride. Well, and basically as well she's saying, these are good people. These are people who are valuable to your kingdom. These are people who are contributing to the king's welfare and the king's treasury. So to get rid of them would harm the king. And just like we said, in application, even last Lord's Day in the morning, authorities often don't realize the value of having believers, of having true Christians. And we are ridiculed often, we are sidelined often, even by the authorities. And when they persecute us, even worse. But they don't realize really how valuable believers are to the society, the salt of the society that we are in. Not that we are anything in of ourselves, but as we seek to follow the Lord, as we seek to live righteously, that brings also the Lord's blessing on the country. Righteousness exalts a nation. Sin is a reproach to any nation. And the more righteous, surely there'll be, in a sense, more blessing to a country. How much believers contribute is not always recognized by them who are our leaders. But in verses 5 to 7, we see the king's response. The king said unto Esther, the queen, who is he? Where is he that durst presume in his heart to do so? He's enraged. He's agitated. Who dares to do such a thing like this? Who dare to attack and take the life of my queen, to take her? Who dare to rob, as it were, me of my my income? And he uses some very short expressions to express his anger and his agitation. Who dares to presume? Who dares to be so bold, so presumptuous, so insubordinate? Who is the one who has overstepped the boundary? And here we see that the thought of Haman's heart is exposed. The motives of his heart, in a sense, have come out now into the open. What he had thought to keep hidden is now brought out into the open. He said, it's for the king's benefit. He put his plan in place and he got the agreement of the king to destroy the Jews under the pretense of it being to the king's benefit, the king's advantage, the king's financial gain. But now his motive is exposed, his heart is exposed, is brought out into the open. He tried to hide his real intentions behind the previous arguments that he had made, but really pretending that it was for the king's advantage to be rid of those people. We see just a lesson, a practical lesson from this, even how there are a number of subtle plots even going on, underhand policies that we see today. I think especially of the agenda of the militant atheists to get rid of creationism in our schools, to make our children atheists and unbelievers, to let them hear nothing about God, to make them secular and secular-minded. And it's now, before they were a little subtle, now they're not subtle at all. Now they're a lot more bolder, and they come out and are very adamant, because now the majority, it seems, are on their side. They seem to have prevailed. And it's sad, isn't it, really, to see the way that so many of the local people, the natives of this land, are so secularized when compared to before. And so many were loving the Lord and going to church and loved the scriptures and loved to hear the word of God, and packed churches wanting to hear good sermons and rejoicing to hear good sermons. Well, nowadays it's so hard to get our natives into this land, but we continue, of course, to pray. But God, we can say to these militant natives, who are they to dare to presume to say there is no God, to say that there is no creator, and then to teach others that it is not so? One day their subtle plots will be brought out in the open as well for all to see. But the king here, he is angry, he is upset with somebody else. He doesn't yet know that it's Haman, but he's angry. He's forgotten, it seems, that he had a role to play, that he had given his consent to that edict, that he was partly to blame. And he, it seems, to be out of his mind, even though it was such an obvious thing. It seems like such an obvious thing. And it reminds us of King David, who had forgotten about his sin. And when the prophet came to him and told him that parable, told him that story about somebody who had many sheep, a rich man had many sheep, and he took a poor man's only sheep and killed that sheep instead of his own. And David was full of wrath and anger. Said, let him die, you know, kill him. Who is that man? He's not fit to live. And Nathan said to him, thou art the man. You are the man. It's your fault as well, your sin. And it's something similar here also with King Ahasuerus. And the lesson for us that we should also be careful, friends, before we condemn others, that we check our own lives, that we make sure that we're not doing the same things that we're telling other people not to do or condemning in others. And I haven't heard it recently, but we used to say, I'm sure you're familiar with this, you know, when you point one finger at somebody, you've got like three pointing back at you as well. You know, so be careful in that sense. Of course, we should be clear to make a judgment, but let's be careful at the same time. Well, Esther in verse 6 doesn't hold back. And she very boldly says, the adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman. She mentions his character. Then Haman was afraid before the king and the queen. Esther charges Haman to his face. And the king in verse 7, lost in the sense for words, arises from the banquet and makes his way into the palace garden to muse and to think over, to he's still full of wrath and anger, but he wants to, it seems, consider these things that have so suddenly been revealed unto him. What was he thinking in the garden there? Well, he must have thought of Haman himself, how he had elevated him, how he had put this plan into place. Haman was one whom he had trusted. Haman was one whom he had privileged and done so many good things for. This was his pet prince. And yet, he had tricked him. And he must have felt mortified to feel that he had done that. He had been used by Haman. No one likes to be used by other people. But a king, a subordinate, had used the king to get his own way. And that also would have mortified him, I'm sure. And then he must have thought, what a fool he had been to take on board and to give his ring and his agreement to Haman's suggestion without any investigation, without any examination of the truth of what he was saying. He just gave that verbal agreement. Maybe he was also thinking there in the garden of a way to punish Haman for the crime that he had done. Well, it's a good that he's reflecting, and it's also a lesson for us, I believe, to reflect. It's good for us to take time to reflect on our actions, to be angry with ourselves sometimes for our sins, not to be overmuch morbid, but it's sometimes it's good for us to criticize ourselves and be a little bit angry with ourselves when we let the Lord down or when we offend him. Then in the second part of verse 7, we see that Haman, now he knows he's in trouble. He knows his life is in danger, and he makes requests for his life to Esther the queen, for he saw there was evil determined against him by the king. And he begs for his life. He knows that his life is at stake. And we see him firstly standing, but soon he will be at the feet of Esther and humbling himself before her, no doubt pleading for his life. The roles are reversed. This great man, this prime minister who boasted, is brought low. He is brought to the feet of Esther. And Esther, who before politically anyway, was in an apparently weak and fragile position, now she is exalted. Now she is in, as we can say, could say, the superior place. And Haman is brought low. A role reversal has taken place, brought about by the Lord. And as we've said before, but it's worth saying again, that a future day is coming when such a role reversal will take place. Things are so uneven, really, at this time in our world, where we see the church and believers sidelined, where we see the church and believers in a lower, weaker position. But a day is coming when the Lord returns, that those that roles will be reversed. The world seems to be winning. The world seems to be more powerful. And we seem to be so inept at times. Of course, we're not, because the Lord is with us. But it seems that way sometimes. And with such a small number, what can we do? But the day is coming when we who have walked humbly with the Lord will be lifted up by him, and his church will be triumphant over the world and over evil. And then in verses 8 to 10, the concluding part of this chapter, we see that the king returns back into the banqueting hall, and there was Haman fallen upon the bed whereon Esther was, and which was the common custom, very similar to the Greeks and the Romans. When they used to eat or socialize, they used to recline on sofas. And Haman is at the end of the sofa, pleading for his life. I don't believe he has any evil intention here, but the king, it seems, sees more evil in Haman's actions than there really is. And he thinks that Haman is about to force himself on the queen. He sees something indecent in his actions, and which is probably not there, but his anger makes him think that way. And at the end of verse 8, as the word went out of the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. That's what they used to do to criminals who were condemned. They would cover their faces. It's also, he's not worthy now to see the king, and the king doesn't want to see his face either anymore. And this man, Haman, he's not worthy to see light anymore, only darkness. And then in verse 9, you read about Harbona, one of the chamberlains. He was also mentioned in chapter 1 and verse 10 as one of those who had been sent to call Vashti to the feast. And we also, I'm sure he must have been one of those in chapter 6 who went to fetch who went to fetch Haman to the banquet in chapter 6 and verse 14. Or there we have talking, came the king's chamberlains and hasted to bring Haman unto the banquet that Esther had prepared. And no doubt he had seen the gallows that had been built. He had seen the 75-foot gallows in Haman's courtyard. And now he says in verse 9, behold, the gallows 50 cubits high, which Haman had made for Mordecai, who had spoken good for the king, standeth in the house of Haman. Then the king said, hang him thereon. And he seems to move in favor of Mordecai and against Haman. So the king, so verse 10, so Haman was hanged in front of his own family on the gallows, that in his own courtyard, in his very garden, he was hanged on there, the one that he had prepared for Mordecai. And so his end is so terrible and shameful, embarrassing, seen by all. He's truly and fully humbled, or humiliated rather. And then at the end of verse 10, then was the king's wrath pacified. Oh friends, what a terrible end for him, and what a terrible end it will be really for those who rise up against the Lord and against his people, for those, unless they repent, in fact for every unbeliever, unless they repent, the end also is terrible for those who walk proudly, disobediently to the Lord, and in unbelief to him, and have been rebellious towards him, and have served their own lusts instead of serving the Lord. What a terrible end awaits the unbeliever, to be forever separated from King Jesus, from his love, never to see his face again, and the Lord never to see their faces again, never to be the recipient of his goodness and of his love and his favors again, never to see the light, only to see darkness. What a terrible end for eternity will befall those who have rejected Christ, and yet it will be a just punishment. And just like the king's wrath was pacified because justice was served, so God's justice will be satisfied even in the punishment of those who have rebelled against him. His anger, his wrath will be satisfied. But on a positive note as well, we see how Christ has satisfied God's justice for us and for all his people. And God is no longer angry with us as those who have trusted in Christ. His justice is satisfied because it's fallen on Christ's head. Christ has taken away that punishment that is due unto us. It all fell upon Him so that we may be accepted by the Lord, so we may be received by Him and loved by Him for all eternity. What a portion awaits us who are the Lord's people, that we will be forever in His presence, ever in the light, never seeing darkness again, never any tears, never any pain, when the things that are in this world, the sorrows of this world, will pass away, and we will enter into the joy of the Lord to be with our King forever and forever. What a day that will be. Oh, may the Lord bless these few words to us this evening.